The hymn writer gave us the words, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time." The cross still stands when the landscape of life has shifted and changed. Another hymn writer gave us the admonition to take our place beneath the cross of Jesus. And while there, we will discover that our only shame is our sinful self, and our glory is all the cross. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May I never boast of anything except the cross." The cross, then, is our ground of boasting as Christians, the special glory of the Christian faith. And like all religious words, that word glory sometimes escapes an easy definition and meaning. But glory simply represents that which is a praise or an honor or a distinction extended by common consent. For example, the glory of America, its praise, its honor, and its distinction which all might accord it. The glory of America is its freedom. The glory of a runner is his speed. The glory of an eagle is its high flight. The glory of a mother is her love. The glory of a Miss America is her beauty. The glory of a scholar is his brilliance. The glory of Christianity is the cross of Jesus Christ. Why does the cross assume this kind of glory for us? Well, first of all, it assumes that glory because of who hangs on it. The cross is glorious because of Jesus. I have an admiration for Jesus, as do you. I admire him for the way he lived. I admire him for his quiet years. I admire him for the greatness of his vision, for the grandeur of his character. I admire him for his gentleness and his approachability. I admire him for the strength of his convictions, for the force of his anger, for his concern for the little person. I admire him for the magnetism in his personality, the power in his works. I admire him as a teacher for the concreteness and the completeness of his teaching. I admire him for the patience and skill he showed in developing character in others. I admire him that in him is that perfect blend of righteousness and forgiveness. I admire him for the wonderful insight into God he gave us through his stories. I admire him for the promises he made, for the dependability in his word and in his person, for his rock-like endurance. And I admire him for his incredible ability to avoid self-pity and instead get outside of himself and into another person's hurt and need. I think Jesus is the most wonderful person that ever lived. The crucifixion is happening to this person, to this one whom we admire and whom we love. It is no stranger that the cross is happening to us, but the person nearest of all to us. So powerful a person is he that he transforms the very symbol of the cross from a symbol of crucifixion to a symbol of love. The cross is glorious because of him who hangs on it. And the cross is also glorious because of what Christ did for us on the cross. He indicates to us in his earthly teaching that his mission cannot ever be considered complete until he dies on the cross. He did not consider his teaching sufficient by itself, nor the worthiness of his example in life by itself. He said that the cross was a necessity for him. The cross is glorious because of what he did for us on it. And the scriptures tell us that these things happened for us on the cross. First, that on the cross, Christ died as our example. Peter says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The way Jesus embraced life was not a self-assertiveness, full speed ahead of, and put yourself first regardless, but a willingness to take it and to live an example of sacrifice and love and forgiveness that we might follow in his steps. Therefore, his crucifixion for us becomes an example that we do not conquer evil in our life, or we do not conquer hatred, or we do not conquer anger by ourselves becoming hateful or angry or powerful, but that we conquer those dreaded enemies through the power of love and forgiveness. Let this mind be in you, Paul says, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the cross is glorious because not only in the crucifixion does Christ become our example, but in the crucifixion he demonstrates the Father's love for us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know how much God loves us. The breadth and depth and length and height of the love of God is measured by the horizontal and vertical directions of the cross. It reaches north and south and east and west and goes to the end of the horizon. His love is demonstrated for us on the cross. I think of going to the county fair when I was a kid and seeing the big strong guys walk up with a mallet and pay their quarter or whatever it was and try to slam that mallet down on a little device that would register the pressure and send a red ball zooming up into the air, and the big guys could hit it hard enough so that the bell would ring and a prize would be given. When I think of the cross of Jesus Christ, it represents how indeed strong the love of God is. On the cross, Jesus hit that mallet all the way for us. And on Good Friday, the measure of the love of Christ is seen. And on Easter, the measure of the power of Christ is seen. That in him is the fullness of God's love and his power. And that what we, some of us, have prayed as children rings true. God is great and God is good, and the cross tells us of his goodness, and the resurrection tells us of his greatness. And then his crucifixion also means that he takes judgment for our sin. Hanging on the cross, he bears a penalty and a verdict that is against us. He willingly assumes it as a substitute. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be no sin, or made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The cross is telling us a very sober truth, the sober truth that our righteousness is not good enough for God. The finest person, the cross is telling us, deserves death at God's hands. That is why people do not like the cross. That is why the cross is an offense, as Paul says, a scandal, a stumbling block to the wise and to the powerful. It condemns all our righteousness. It casts aspersions on all our good efforts. It wipes them all out and says all of our goodness is totally worthless, for we are condemned. But on the cross, Christ bears the judgment against us that we might be free. The cross helps us to understand that there is no such thing as a little sin, because there is no such thing as a little God. And Jesus comes to bear our sin on the cross. Therefore, the cross is glorious because he takes that sin and takes that judgment from us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, Isaiah says, 800 years before the cross in prophesying of it. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. all of our iniquity and all of our sin with our consent is laid upon Him. And His crucifixion is glorious because it provides the triumph over the law and over sin and death and Satan. In the second chapter of Colossians, Paul says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, and having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." He provided the triumph over the law. His redemption is deliverance from a system where salvation is sought on the basis of our own merit as judged by legal demands. He took that away from us. He triumphed over sin and put away sin and purified us and bore our sin. He triumphed over death and gave us life. He triumphed over the devil and satanic powers. He broke their clutches from us on the cross. The New Testament staggers at great language to describe the death of Christ in analogies we can understand. So from the law court is borrowed the term justified, because on the cross we are made righteous and acquitted. And from the slave market was borrowed the term redeemed, to say to us that on the cross God purchased us as His children. And from the temple court, the great words of atonement, propitiation and expiation, were used to signify by propitiation that God's anger was now turned away from us, and expiation to show that our sins have been washed away and carried and are gone. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free, and in my heart's a song. The world in its wisdom knew not God, but we have the wisdom of God in the cross. Christ died for us. Several years ago, an archaeological dig turned up a crude drawing in some ancient ruins in the city of Rome. In that drawing, a man's body was seen hanging on the cross, but the uniqueness of the body, that instead of the head of a man, the body had the head of an ass. To the left of the cross is a figure of a young man with his hand raised as if he is worshiping the person on the cross. It is quite obviously a Roman caricature of a Christian worshiping his God. And indeed the inscription read thus: Alexamenos worships his God. That inscription was found in a basement of what used to be a wing of the imperial palace. And it reflects the wisdom of this world that the one who hangs on the cross is not a wise person, and that the person who worships him is a foolish individual. But God chose by the wisdom of the cross to save those who are foolish and to save those who are perishing. Charles Wesley wrote this great poem to describe the glory of the cross: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that God, my God, shouldst die for me?" On the cross, He gave us a pardon. A pardon from all of our sin and from death itself, and set us free if we willingly accept His pardon. It was about the year 1830 that a man in the United States named George Wilson killed a government employee and he was caught in this act of murder against this government employee. He was actually robbing the mails when the murder occurred. He was tried and sentenced to be hanged. For some strange reason, which historians don't seem to be able to diagnose, the President of the United States, then Andrew Jackson, sent to George Wilson a pardon. But Wilson did a strange thing. He refused to accept the pardon, although no one seemed to know why he was rejecting the presidential pardon that had been offered. The court did not know what to do with the refused pardon. So ultimately, the case worked itself up to the highest court of the land, the United States Supreme Court, to rule what to do with a man who rejected a pardon. It was Chief Justice John Marshall, presiding at the time, one of the great chief justices of the United States, who wrote the opinion that settled the case. And he said, and I quote, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged," close quote. And so he was. A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. As we are here this evening, we have either accepted or refused the pardon of the cross. But the pardon has been offered. The glory of the cross is that our sins are not held against us, that there is an amnesty from the cross, and God's forgiveness is extended to everyone. I glory in the cross. I glory because of who died on the cross, and I glory because of what He did for us there in His cross.